So today we're going to talk about Abraham. I'm going to read Romans 4 here. What shall we say then that, starting with verse 1, what shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, it was counted unto him for righteousness. Not him that worketh is a reward, not reckoned of grace, but out of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And we'll just stop there. Because Abraham is a very important figure in Scripture, as we well know. And especially for the Jews. We read through the Gospels, we'll see how important even the Pharisees hold Abraham up and say that he's one of their most important people in Judaism. He's the beginning, the father of Judaism. But he's also the father of a number of other things. And we're going to kind of go through that as we take a look at Scripture and see where how Abraham fits in. It talks about the seed of Abraham. And so there's the different seeds or being the father in different areas. And so we'll go a little bit into his past and some of the things that we'll find in Scripture. First of all, he is the father of the Muslim world, basically. So he has, if you recall, in fact, I'll just write this here, as Abraham had Ishmael. And Ishmael, of course, was the son not of promise. He was the physical son of Abraham, but he was not the son of promise. God, of course, gave Abraham a promise that he'd have a son, and he had a son. Abraham and Sarah took matters in their own hands. Now, it talks about, and it's not in our notes, but that Abraham never wavered in his faith. And people say, well, yes, he did. Well, no, he didn't. The Bible says he didn't. So how do you reconcile that? That it says Abraham didn't waver in his faith. Well, you have to understand what Abraham had faith in. He had faith that God would give him a son. So what did they do? They had a son. But they did it the wrong way, right? So his faith never wavered that God would give him a son. However, he didn't understand how God would accomplish that. And Abraham and Sarah took matters in their own hands at first. And that's how Ishmael was born to Abraham and Sarah through Hagar, the handmaid of Sarah. Now, of course, the Muslims are all claiming Ishmael, through Ishmael, that Abraham is their father. And they're not wrong there. Through Ishmael, and it's quite interesting that out of Ishmael, he was promised 12 princes or 12 sons, or that God would also make Ishmael a nation, a great nation. And so the nation that came through Ishmael, we see the fighting going on. We see a lot of the people, Israel, surrounded by these nations that came out of Ishmael. If you read what the Muslims believe, they talk about Abraham or Abrahim as their father, and of course he is the prophet, he's the messenger of Allah, and they talk about Abraham as turning his back on his father's idols and trying to convert his father and having him leave the household and proclaiming Allah as the one and only God. One criticism that Christians get is that we have three gods, and I'm sure you've all heard that. And so in the Muslim world, that's something that's anathema. Now, of course, we understand it's not three gods. It's three persons in the Godhead. There's a difference, but they don't understand that. It's very obvious when you read Scripture that the three, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are not three separate gods. And the problem is, I think, trying to humanly understand that concept, we really can't do that. How do we understand the three in one? They're all God, just like Jesus Christ is completely God. He's completely deity, but yet he's completely man. Well, we can't comprehend that either. But God made that happen. And so we can't understand it. It doesn't mean that that isn't truth. So we have to take a look at Scripture and see how it's laid out and what it's saying to us. And so we also have what did God tell Israel? The Lord your God is one Lord. And so God himself told Israel that I am one God. Well, because we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Muslim world rejects us as being heretical. And of course, then there's those who try to bring the Muslims together with the Christians, Chrislam, and try to say, well, Allah and God are the same thing. Well, they're completely different. Even President Bush was trying to bring them together in his ignorance. Hopefully it was just ignorance. And it was brought together as one God. Well, they're not one God. They're completely different. They're a completely different God. If you understand the characteristics of Allah and take a look at the characteristics of our God, they're completely different people, persons, different beings, and so you can't put them together as the same person. But they say that Abraham was the messenger and a prophet and promoting Allah. So they say that Abraham smashed his father's idols, worshipped only Allah, he's known as a prophet of peace, with a message for all to serve the one true God, Allah. And so that's what Abraham is doing. He's going around as a, I guess, evangelizing the world about Allah. And so the Hagar was the midwife and the mother of Ishmael. And so it's through Hagar, who is the, like I mentioned, the mother who was not of promise, the one that God didn't promise. It's what happens when we try to do things in our own power. That's what Abraham and Sarah did. They were doing things in their own power and their own might. They were taking matters in their own hands and saying, well, I guess we'll have to take care of it. God said we're going to have a son, so by golly, we're going to have a son. And so they caused it to happen from a human standpoint. And it's interesting that I think it was 14 years later, it was, and it was after Abraham, Sarah was already barren. You can imagine how Sarah felt after Hagar conceived. That puts the blame right on Sarah, doesn't it? That Sarah knew at that point it wasn't Abraham who was the problem, it was Sarah that was the problem. And of course, in the Middle East, that was really, being barren was a real stigma. In that culture, it was, are you blessed of God? Well, Sarah, from being barren, would say, well, she's not blessed. God wasn't smiling on her. And so you can imagine the tension in the household. And when he was born, if you remember the story, that Hagar and Ishmael then went off into the desert and God said, go back. And it wasn't until 14 years later, after Isaac was born. And then when Isaac was born, that's when finally Sarah put the pressure on Abraham and said, get rid of these people, get them out of here. And that's when God gave Hagar the promise that your son is going to be the head of many nations. He'll be, and they actually have what they call princes, 12 princes. And so that story we read about in... Well, in fact, I'm just going to go real quickly here to Genesis 16. And we see here Sarah and Hagar before Sarah's name was changed. And it's the two of them. It starts out, now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarah said to Abram, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her. So this was part of their culture. They were just following cultural things. They weren't following, I guess, what godly things, that how God probably intended things to be. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. So she conceived, and then Sarah says, may the wrong done me be upon you. I give my maid to your arms. The story continues on. And verse 7, we see where she had run off into the desert. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come and where are you going? And she said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. And the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants. So I guess the promise was made here. So that they will be too many to count. And the angel said to her, behold, you are with child, you will bear a son, you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. And he will be a wild donkey of a man, his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. Don't we see that being played out right now in the Middle East? All the tensions going on started basically, this is the spot right here, and it's God's prediction, God's prophecy, that this person, Ishmael, is going to have a lot of descendants, and these descendants are going to be problematic in that area. And he will live to the east of all his brothers. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God who sees, for he said, I have even remained alive here after seeing him. And so anyway, she goes back and bore Abram a son. Now, the amazing thing is, of course, is that Abraham at this point is 86. Sarai is probably about 10 years younger than that. And so we have the two really, Abram's able to bear children here, but later it talks about both Sarah and Abram, Sarah and Abraham both being dead in their bodies. Well, they both could not conceive by the time the Lord takes a hold of things. And isn't that like the Lord, how he takes control, and he's proving to them who's in charge and who is doing this. It certainly didn't come from Abraham, and it didn't come from Sarah. It came from the Lord. So all this story, actually it continues if we go to chapter 21. And it's at this point that, and it's interesting too, when God is dealing with Israel, we'll always see the idea of appointed times or the times when it should have happened. And God is already, his timetable is all laid out in terms of Israel, and I think for the body of Christ. In the body of Christ, it talks about that, you know, people understand when the last Gentile gets in, then God's going to come. Well, I think it's when God appointed time comes in. It talks about God's appointed time. And so at the appointed time, in verse 2, Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time, which God had spoken of. So God had already prearranged all these things to happen. It's through that time then, with Ishmael in Genesis 21, where we see Ishmael is 14 years old, and when they finally are kicked out of the household, they have to move on, because Sarah was so jealous of seeing this this other son of Abraham's. But so first of all, he is the father of Muslims. He's also the father of Israel. Now we understand this completely. We understand that it's through Isaac through whom Abraham was the son of promise. And so we have God giving Abraham and Sarah a son through miraculous means. And it was through this point when Abraham was, what I just told you, both Abraham and Sarah were dead in their bodies. They couldn't conceive. You'll recall, perhaps, that Abraham, after Sarah died, he remarried and started having more children. And so when God healed him, he remained potent through probably the end of his life. So God knows how to heal people, I guess, very well. So we have, he's also the father of Israel. Now, obviously, the Jews claim Abraham to be their father, just like the Muslim world claims Abraham to be their father, and both are correct, aren't they? However, one is from the human standpoint. So humanly, they can claim Abraham as father. But they can also, let's do it this way, from human means, but also there's a spiritual component. And we'll explore that a little further. So Israel, the nation, can claim Abraham as her father, not only humanly, but also spiritually. Now that's where we have problems here. They cannot claim Abraham to be their father spiritually, although they do, and they put him as the prophet of Allah. But there's no support really for that, other than in the Quran, which you can't entirely trust. So we have the father of Israel. Did you like that? Delicately, just a couple things that might be a little off.
I'm going to check out.
So can I throw a couple of verses in here?
Oh, please.
I think they're helpful.
Go ahead.
In Genesis 17, verses 18 and 19, and Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Then God said, "No, Sarah, your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him." So that's kind of where that division happened.
Yeah, thank you. Because we have, if you recall, we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as the line that God is dealing with. And so we, and remember we have Jacob and Esau. Thank you. Yeah, thank you. So again, we have two, and the other guy, yeah. And we have two sons again, but who's the son of promise? We have Jacob, so he has the 12. Esau, well, he's got a bunch of people too, but they're not of the promise. What's that?
Don't say, isn't it 12 sons? So they could have really had 20 kids if they have daughters.
They could have had much more, yeah.
Yeah.
But in the case of Israel, there are 12 sons and then one daughter. So they had the, I think, was it Tamar that was the?
Diana,
that's right. Poor little Diana. Could you imagine being the girl in the with these 12 brothers? So we have the line of promise doesn't stop with Isaac either, because Isaac had the two children. And then it's through Jacob, who the 12 that God was dealing with. And so there's a line there. And this is the, of course, turned into Israel, I should say here. So Israel came in through that line of the 12, through Jacob. So we have Abraham as the father of Israel, and John, the notes have these verses, John 8:37, "I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." That's Jesus talking to the leaders of Israel. They understood who Abraham was. They understood him as their that they came out of Abraham, but yet they're not acting like they are. And so Jesus is pointing out to them, it says, "Boy, you're of Abraham's seed, but then why are you trying to kill me?" Because Jesus was the one who was promised that was going to be coming in, and is a big part of Israel's future. And so he was trying to point them to himself. Acts 7:32, "I am the God of my fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And there's that line, "when Moses trembled and durst not behold." And so we see verses that point to this, and then of course Scripture makes very clear that line that Abraham is indeed the father of Israel. Now he's also the father of Jesus Christ, and you don't think of it in terms of that, but in the terms of the seed line, that if you follow the seed line, you'll see that Abraham, dot, 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 and you get down to Jesus. And Jesus is in that same line coming out of Abraham, of course, because Jesus came out of the tribe of Israel. And so, obviously, it's not a big stretch to understand that Jesus Christ was from that line. Galatians 3:16, "And now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said not, and to seeds." And so in other words, the word seed is very specifically used in Galatians 3:16. And the reason seed is used is because it points to Jesus Christ. "And not to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." And so we see that Abraham, coming out of Abraham, the promise that was made concerned a seed coming from Abraham, which would be Jesus Christ. He's also the father of believers. Taking a look at Galatians 3:29, "And if you be Christ, then you be Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now we have to really take a look at this. There's a big problem in how people understand these things. And when they read in Romans, I'm going to go back to Romans 4, And in Romans 4, people really mess these things up. When they read Romans and read Galatians, they really get a false understanding of our relationship with Abraham. And when we read this, I'm going to read it again. What therefore shall we say that Abraham our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For Abraham was justified by works. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. Now the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due. And so people will take this and start making a case that we are spiritual Israel. In other words, Israel put Christ on the cross, so obviously they don't deserve to have that blessings come to them. And so God then raised up the church so that he could bless the church instead of Israel. Now, that's the thought process that people are using to try to put Abraham into us. And put us into Abraham, I probably should say. And so that whole idea is brought out here as you read through some passages that we're going to take a look at. Now, you have to, when you read through these things, and people who don't read through dispensationally are the ones who are going to get all messed up. They're not going to understand it. They're going to take this and start instead of having a... this is really how they explain what we understand as a dispensational change. That God stopped working with Israel. He started working with the church, the body of Christ. Then we understand that when he's done with the church, the body of Christ at the rapture, that he will then once again start up with Israel. Now, that's pretty basic to understand. They don't see it that way, but they see God more flowing from beginning to end, doing the same thing, but working differently with a different group of people. And so they'll see God reaching out to Israel and then say, well, now because Israel rejected what I was giving them, now we're going to just work with a bigger group of people, the Gentile world. So what they do is say it's a progression of God's movement. And so now we're going to be working with the Gentiles and bring the message of the gospel to them, the same message, the gospel is the gospel of the gospel in their viewpoint. And that gospel message is now going to just continue on and go and spread out to the Gentile world and give them this opportunity. And they also understand, too, that the church was formed in this process, and the church now has these blessings that were given to Israel. They have to be fulfilled somehow, don't they? Because they understand that if God said something, that he's going to fulfill it. So when he fulfills the promises, he doesn't do it literally, but he does it in a spiritual manner, allegorically. They can't take it literally. They can't with that theology, because by taking it literally, we would have physical land promises. We would have things that Israel would, you know, the nations would be coming to us. And they can't understand that those physical blessings and promises that are given to Israel, how do you transfer that to the church now? And really what they're trying to do is explain away dispensations and really mucking things up in the process, because they're taking and just colliding a lot of things and throwing it into a blender and coming out with a system that really is confusing at best. I years ago was talking to he happened to be a lawyer who was a confused lawyer who took these things. And of course, you're not the confused lawyer that, no. Yeah, I'm sure there are. And so he was trying to, he didn't understand the difference between Israel and the church, and there are just things that, you know, we're under law and so on, but of course the law has to change if we're under it. He never practiced going to church on Sabbath. He'd go to church on Sunday. He was breaking the law every week. But yet, you know, you change them. You make it fit what your circumstance is. Well, people will take and change what Scripture says to fit what they can follow. When Jesus says, sell all your possessions, what do? Well, I'll be ready to if he tells me to. But, of course, he's never going to tell you to. Really? It's never going to happen because you're not going to sell those possessions. And of course that doesn't work. We're actually going to talk about that second hour. And so these things that people will are very good at spiritualizing Scripture, taking them as allegory, taking them as it didn't really happen. Jonah never happened. Obviously, that's ridiculous, even though Jesus holds him up and says he's a real guy with that went through these real things. People will say, well, these are an allegory, and Jesus was trying to teach us a lesson. And they'll take the Bible. This is the non-literal understanding of Scripture. And it's and this really started back in the 60s and 70s. Remember, you know how things would be in the Bible studies? How the Bible study was done?
What does it mean to you?
What does it mean to you? And so everybody's sharing their ignorance about their personal experience about have you ever been in a Bible study where they ask you that? Yeah. It's the dumbest question. And if you understand what's going on, they're looking for an experience. They're looking for a feeling. It's not what the Bible says that's important. It's what it made you feel. And churches are building on that same thing today. And they try to take and make Scripture real for a person. And therefore, to make it real, they have to have an experience and then share that experience. Church is about experience in this day and age. And that's why we have dancing and, you know, this trying the interpretive dance in church for the worship service. Well, why is that? We want a feeling. It's not something solid. It's something that makes me feel good. And some of the worship songs, can't they make you feel kind of good? Well, that's what they go for, is that feeling and not building it on substance. And that's a real big problem in churches today, in general. And the best of churches get sucked into that, unfortunately, because it works. The churches that have a vibrant ministry, you know, the vibrant is a big word if you read through church, you know, websites of churches, vibrant, contemporary, and all these words that, wow, you know, because we're going to meet your needs and we're going to give you an experience. Isn't that what a church is all about? Well, no, it's not. People have got sucked into this because that's all you hear. The church is about understanding. It's about learning what God has to say to us and then applying that. Now, can we have feelings? Obviously we can. I mean, but what are the feelings built on? Do you go to church to have a feeling? No, you shouldn't. But that's actually an important part of a service, that we need to know who God is. We need to understand what He's saying to us. And how do you do that? You get into Scripture. And this is, you know, exactly what we're doing. How'd I get on that? So anyway, well, I'm talking about these people that are...
That's how you feel here.
I feel I'm right. I feel, yeah, really. Yeah, and next week I'll really tell you what's... Dave.
To add on to that, I granted that's what attracts people, and that's the whole thing, the numbers game. But really, it's the easiest way to present it, because it takes a lot of work to dig into Scripture to figure out what's true and what's not, and to understand it. And I think it's a form of laziness on not only the leaders of a church, but the congregation, anybody that's involved, is they can just go by how they feel rather than spend time trying to really figure it out.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. They don't see it as a problem.
No, they really don't.
It's our problem.
Yeah.
It's their route to go where they need to go.
Mm-hmm. They're sorry for us because we don't experience Jesus. We don't experience God. Yeah.
And maybe in another case too, because if you don't divide it correctly, you get a lot of contradictions, and that's why I think so many churches are so surface, because they don't know where to go with those contradictions, so they keep it at a level for them to deal with.
Absolutely. I think that's a big part of it, is trying to explain away what they don't understand about Scripture and making it fit. And you know, like we talked about a little bit, well, there are contradictions, but there really aren't. If you understand dispensationally, there's no contradiction. There are changes in how God is dealing with mankind, and so that's where the contradiction comes in. But people, if they don't recognize that, are going to try to move it, to mesh it together. Stephen?
I just think the original premise is flawed. They're thinking about growth versus truth, and helping people understand truth. So
that's the driving force, right?
You end up, you know, not making people feel certain things, and then so your church doesn't grow. Yeah. Well, I mean, so much of it's about church growth.
The growth really should be on a spiritual basis, and churches are looking and saying, is it working? They look at the very physical. How do you measure spiritual growth? It's much more difficult to do that. You can yourself. I think you can take stock of yourself, find out where you are, and see if you're growing spiritually. But a pastor of a church is not able to take a look at a church and say, "Wow, it's harder to judge if you're growing spiritually." But you can count people, and you can count offering.
If you look at Jesus, you look at Paul, I mean, most of the time they were speaking truth doctrine, you know, or whatever the program was they were focused at, and most people left.
Exactly, yeah. And there's one point in John where it says, he's talking about the bread of life, and you can have a taste of me. And basically they said, this is crazy, I'm out of here, yeah. Mary?
Isn't it true that most of Christianity is Christendom is covenant theology? Mm-hmm. And if you are a covenant person, you have to spiritualize a lot of things. So it's more than just a few having feelings. Mm-hmm. It's most of Christendom.
It is, yeah. And that would include the Catholics, the Lutherans, and practically anyone else, the Methodists, and you know, practically name every other denomination, and they are covenant in nature. In other words, they just see a continuation without dividing Scripture up.
So when Jesus says that someone asks you for your coat, give them your underwear too. I mean, they have to.
I don't remember that verse, but.
So anyway, that is such a good point that you brought up so many times, that you were supposed to give away everything and have everything in common and blah blah. When you go back and really introduce what you were saying,
yes.
They constantly want to follow Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Then you have to spiritualize.
That's right. And there does seem to be kind of a movement. I was given an article by Bill. It's Make Jesus Fun Again. Well, churches are trying to make Jesus fun. And that's their goal. Well, no, you just don't see Jesus.
You don't see Jesus. I've never died.
Yeah. Do you remember the Jesus movie that came out about 30 years ago or so in the 70s, I think it was? There was a Jesus, there's like 100 of them, but there was one that people were passing out door to door.
Yeah.
Do you remember that? All right. And in there, Jesus was putting a banana peel on one of the disciples as he's talking to him. It was like a little levity, if we throw it in here. It was just ridiculous that, you know, that was the fun Jesus, I guess, trying to make him fun and just down to earth. But it was at a serious time when he's going through, I think it was the Beatitudes or something. And he's, I don't know if anyone remembers that or not, but it was just.
I do.
Yeah, and so.
Was it called the Jesus movie?
It was just called Jesus. I think it was just Jesus, and it was the one that was passed. It was a very big one in the church. They were trying to get it to every household.
Early '90s too.
No, I don't. They may have done the same thing, but I remember. What's that?
Sure, it wasn't Jesus.
I don't think so. Hey, Jesus. All right, let's go back to Abraham. the point is that people will take passages that are in here. Let's go to actually Galatians 3. And we'll see how people can take passages and really misapply them because they're not dividing Scripture properly and therefore misunderstanding what Scripture is actually saying. First of all, we know that Abraham was given for us to understand that we are saved by faith without works. And how can that be? You have to understand that Abraham was given circumcision. So there's a point in time where Abraham was given the sign of circumcision. And circumcision was given after he was declared righteous. He was declared righteous without circumcision. He didn't have to do anything in order to be declared righteous. He was believed God, and it was credited or counted to his to him that you are righteous. Remember, being declared righteous is being justified, and justification is really something that's imputed, which means that it's credited to your account. It doesn't mean you're righteous. It means that you are. It's credited to your account. So when you look up the bank account in his life, his spiritual bank account, God will see, oh, you're righteous. It's that bank account was filled up by God. So God declared him righteous. He was justified before circumcision, before the law, before all this happened. And so he is connected to us in the church by being justified without the works of the law. But he also is on the other side of the coin for Israel, that he was given the sign of circumcision. He had to become circumcised. And so he was still obviously righteous, declared righteous. When he's declared righteous, he's not going to lose that righteousness, I believe. And so this point here, he crosses the line between church and Israel, but you have to understand it in terms of spiritual. In a spiritual sense, he's crossing this border between Israel and the church, the body of Christ. And that's what Paul is trying to say here. However, people understand it in terms of that the promises given to Israel are now given to the church, and they'll use these passages that I'm going to read here. And so the justification let me just read Galatians 3:6. Even so, Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. All right, that's just we were just talking about here. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith that are sons of Abraham. Now, people will take verses like verse 7, that those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Therefore, we are sons of Abraham, aren't we? That's what we talked about here, Abraham being the father of believers. However, people will carry this further than they should and start taking these verses saying, well, if we're of Abraham, then we have all of Abraham's blessings. Right? Which includes all the blessings that went through Israel. All these things that came through Israel are now ours because we are of faith, part of Abraham. Verse 8, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. So as Abraham's blessed, we're blessed. And again, they carry it way to extremes and say that all the blessings that Abraham were promised, and all those blessings that were coming through Israel now are given to the church, the body of Christ. So, in verse 23, Galatians 3, it says, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Is that the verse? Yes. And so, there was a period when a person was unable to come strictly by faith. They were in custody under the law. We're talking about a dispensational change here. So before this dispensation while the dispensation of law was there, it says that we were kept in custody under the law. And Paul is talking in terms of Israel. Israel was in custody under the law. The law was something that brought them down, but it was still God's law, and he was telling them, this is what I expect. And obviously, every morning they were confronted with the fact that they lacked being able to follow the law. They had two sacrifices each day, one in the morning, one in the evening, along with all the other sacrifices that people would bring. But there were two every day, and these sacrifices, every time that animal is killed, it would be a reminder of their weakness in being able to follow the Mosaic Law. And it was a reminder that that in order to take care of their sins, that they had to have something die. The blood had to be shed. So it was a constant reminder to Israel that their being able to obey what God wanted was almost impossible. It's interesting that God gave Adam one law, and he couldn't do it, so what did he do? He gives Israel 613. Okay. What's the chance of them being able to obey it? Adam was not a sinner at the time. He had a better chance of obeying, it seems, in Israel, who now has 613, and they're all reprobates. They have that old nature that is not going to want to obey God. And so the Mosaic Law was put there to show them it's impossible to be saved without just on their own by obeying the law. The law wasn't the means of salvation. Faith was the means. The law, by obeying the law, they were doing what God told them to do if they were of faith. And of course, like we had talked about, that's often reversed. If they had the faith, they have to have a foundation of the faith in order to do the law. But often people would then, and the Pharisees are famous for this, they would build everything on the law to try to prove they had a faith. But the faith doesn't come from obeying the law. The law, obedience, would come from having a faith. And they were doing the law in order to show that they had the faith. That was what James is all about. Faith without works is dead. So they had to combine these two. And if they didn't combine the two, it would prove that they didn't truly have a faith that was a true faith. It's hard to separate law. You know, people accuse us of saying, well, God saved people by works. That's not the case. He always saves people by faith. But the means or the way of proving your faith differs. We prove our faith today, don't we? How do we do that? By not doing anything. By resting in what God has given to us through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our proof that we have a faith is by resting in what God already did. Israel's proof happened to be works-based. They had to do something to prove they had a faith. Now, there were those in Israel that were trying to prove they were faithful by doing the works. But they were doing it by obeying the law in order to show people they had the faith, but they didn't have the true faith. That's the difference between Israel. If anyone accuses us of saying that it used to be a works-based faith, it never was. Absolutely never was by works. They had to bring works into it to prove their faith, but they're always saved by faith. I tried to explain this to an Acts 2 guy, actually a couple of Acts 2 guys, and for some reason they can't get past that. No, it's if you have to do works, then you're saved by works. No. The works prove your faith. They had to prove their faith by their works. And if they didn't do the works, that proves they didn't have a faith. They're very closely tied. I mean, you can't separate them with Israel's program. You can't bring the works separate from the faith. However, you can try to do the works in Israel, and they did try to do the works to have a faith, but it doesn't work that way, and God knows the heart. The Pharisees were really good at not only bringing God's law, but bringing out their own laws in to show how pious and holy they were. They figured the more works we do, the better we're going to look. And that's not how that faith works. There was no faith in that works. The faith has to be the basis for the works.
Exactly the same today.
Gary, are you?
Yeah. most people, that's exactly what they're doing.
That's what they're doing today, is they're adding the works to their faith because they think they have to be a part of that. But it's still, it's faith that saves. And people try to get saved by works.
Does that mean that anybody who's working with faith aren't saved? Like every Jew who followed the law, or every alleged Christian who believes that baptism, must be a part of salvation? Does that mean that they're not saved because they may have faith, in Jesus Christ, but they don't have faith in, in that alone?
Are you talking about before the body was, before Paul came by?
Well, both scenarios, before and after.
Okay. It was still by faith. And the proof of that, that you, the works weren't the saving force, is the person on the cross. That thief on the cross was saved without doing any works.
No, I understand how people were saved. What about all those people who attach works to faith, like following the law?
Oh, if they're doing it for their salvation, then it's, no, it's...
That means that very few people were saved.
I believe so, yeah. I think you're right.
It all boils down to, are you doing something for salvation, or are you totally trusting 100% in Christ's finished work? And if you think you have to do something, then you're not trusting 100%.
Well, that's what I was talking about before, too.
Peter?
Gary, this is a really fine line distinction that's so sometimes hard to understand. But you back up. The Ten Commandments were really given for a restoration for God's people to go ahead and get the basics down. Out of that, then come some more of these 600 laws that are case laws. How to live, and so basically, homosexuality, whatever, but it's a constant. If you live by these rules, you will then be restored, because it wants to live in harmony, and as a result, if you do these things, faith will be generated because you're believing, and it's a faith. And it's different on our side now, because in the body of Christ now, we have something where it works, we're going to do works, we're going to do these things that. But that's common from day one. We try to build a tower to heaven. We try to overdo it. The Jewish people add more laws into the first five books, and then they add more laws. And the more laws, the better they get. So that's just man undoing himself instead of trying to have to do what's asked of him to do. And then as a result, they'll have the faith. It comes out of that.
Yeah, yeah.
It's a fine line.
It is a very fine line, and people have a big problem in trying to understand how works fits into that. Stephen?
I think it always comes down to, believing what God's telling you, right? When you think about Abraham, he believed. Then he followed through on because he believed God. Same with us. We believe what God's telling us in this dispensation. And so that's where the faith comes. So it's not like we're trying to do the works. I think the motivation, that's why it points to, see, God knows the heart. He looks at the motivation. Are you doing this because you believe me, who I am, what I'm telling you to do? Or are you doing this, what I've told you, just because you want to save yourself? It really kind of comes down to that for me.
Yeah.
Well, it's a process, and Abraham built up his faith because it wasn't until he really had the faith to give up the son of Isaac as a sacrifice, that was even his biggest acknowledgement of his faith.
But I think the order of operation is the same for the Jew and us. Faith is always first. Nothing else.
Right.
Creates the faith, nothing else. Brings the faith, nothing else. Has us put our trust. It's the faith is first in both situations. We don't have to prove it, we don't have to do anything. The Jews did, and that was a result of their faith. It just came out and did it. And if they didn't, they didn't have the faith.
Yeah.
And in either situation, God's doing the work. I mean, of the salvation part of it.
Right. Now, the two, law and grace, are demonstrated as we get into Galatians 4. Paul is using Hagar as those under law, and Sarah, the mother of Isaac, as being under grace. 4:27, and you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. Now, if this doesn't scream of dispensational change, I don't know what does. Isn't the saying, put aside law? We're not under law. Now, people, again, misunderstand what this really means. People will, for some crazy, they want to keep the law, and so they'll say that, well, law is grace. Has anyone ever heard that?
No.
Well, that's the teaching, I know at BSF and other covenants, they want to keep the law, and God says that the law is part of us, and we need... Well, they don't understand that now we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, apparently, and that we need to have the law, at least the moral parts of the law, to conform us to know what to do.
Well, Romans makes it so clear. You don't have to look at that little verse in Galatians. I mean, just reading Romans makes it so clear.
It's absolutely clear. But apparently... It's not.
That's a whole can of words you just said. They don't believe we have the Holy Spirit. And I think you're right, because listen to the way a lot of different churches pray. Ask God to fill us with His Spirit.
Yeah.
That might be a big part of it.
Mm-hmm.
Where the Spirit, what role is
playing. That could be where the Spirit isn't with them and they know it, and so they're praying, bring your Spirit upon us, Lord. And they're looking for a... You know, praying basically Acts 2, in a sense, that have the Holy Spirit come upon us. And the Holy Spirit will come upon them and then obviously leave, because then it says again, the Holy Spirit's come upon them. And there He is again. And so they really don't understand this dispensation of grace. And they try to bring the law into it by saying the law is God's grace. Which is really absolutely crazy talk. Because Paul makes it clear, if you're not under law... You're under grace. Well, how much more clear can you get that the two aren't compatible? It's what, kind of like saying, well, we're going to have nighttime this morning. It doesn't fit. You know, the two are contrary to each other. So,
the law is
dead. There's nothing in the law that's any good other than pointing you to Christ, saying, well, I can't follow the law. So, it's interesting how people, they seem to want to hang on to what they believe, and they'll twist Scripture to get there, and of course we never do that.
No, we don't.
No. Mary.
Well, back to the point that Richard, the question he was asking, he's saying if you add anything to salvation, are you saved? I just want to tell you, for 30 years, I added to my salvation because every church I went to told me I had to. But I was saved. I was saved when I believed. No matter how much garbage I hung on myself, I was saved.
Yeah.
And it reminds me of a verse that I've been looking at lately, and it's in Colossians. And Paul is warning, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But then he goes on to say, and we are complete in Him.
Mm-hmm.
So he's taking it out of the false teaching and telling it, somebody's spoiling you, they're robbing from you, you are complete in Christ, and it was when you believed.
Yeah.
It's just, there are many people in churches that I'm sure were saved, like I've been saved for 30 years. I didn't have a right doctrine that didn't make me unsaved. My life was dramatically changed by Christ, and...
The traditions of men are very dangerous because people hang on to those. It's hard to get rid of traditions, isn't it? Once you've built your life on something, it's really hard to say, boy, I've been wrong, and now I've got to jettison all this and go into something else. So we're going to have to cut it off here.